Amen. Thank you for that song because it's very appropriate for our text today. And I invite you to take your copies of the scriptures or your tablet or whatever you might use and turn to Isaiah 15. The text I've been assigned to, by the way, my name's Dan Green. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and Jeff has graciously allowed me to preach in his place this week and assigned me the text of Isaiah 15 through 19, verse 15, which is a large part. I guarantee you we're not going to go verse by verse. We're going to kind of try to do some flyover and get the big points as we go. And so while you're turning there, I just want to ask you a couple questions. Have you ever been driving along and somebody just flies by you on your left going like 95 in a 55? And you're like, where is a state trooper when you need one? Right? I heard an amen there. And then you're driving a little further and sure enough, a state trooper has this guy by the side of the road. And let me ask you a question. Are you inside just cheering? Are you like, yes, give him a big ticket, right? Why? Because we want justice. We love justice when it's that guy. Now take the same scenario, and now you're a little late for work, and you're like, well, I just need to go a little faster. Maybe you're not doing 95 in a 55, but maybe you're just doing 65, 69 in a 55. And sure enough, all of a sudden you see lights flash in your mirror. And your heart sinks and it beats a little faster and you look for a way to pull over. And at that point, you're like, you're not cheering, are you? In fact, how weird would that be? If that guy pulled you over and the state trooper comes up to your window and asks you to roll it down, you go, yes, give me the biggest ticket you got because I want justice. Now, you don't want justice at that moment, do you? You want mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve, and you probably deserve a ticket. Mercy is saying, I hope this guy will just say, I'm going to give you a warning and send me off. Please, please, please let him show mercy. Because mercy is you get what you don't deserve. Or not get, you get what you, not all that you deserve is what mercy is, right? And so you're hoping for a merciful state trooper. But he has to render a judgment, does he not? So after he takes your license and your insurance card and he goes back and he runs whatever it is he's running, and then he comes up to you, he has by that time an opportunity to think what he's going to do. And he can serve justice and write you a ticket, or he can show mercy, and mercy can be in a lot of different forms. But as we think about this aspect, before he says, and we're hoping this is just a warning, have a nice day, which, by the way, I think they say have a nice day even when they write a ticket to you. But I want us to get this idea of justice, which is a character of God. He is just, he's holy, and therefore he must punish sin and deal with the issues in our lives and in the lives of nations, in the aspects of nations, which we're going to see today. And then, but God is also a God of mercy, that he has compassion on even those he is judging. And we see that we have a compassionate God before us today. So let's come to the text. And a couple things, just a background, just to review some of the things that Pastor Jeff has already said. But Isaiah verses, or chapters 13 through 23 is this section in which God is speaking to the neighboring nations of Judah. And many of them were Judah's enemies. God is pronouncing oracles. Now, an oracle is just simply God's prophetic word on a matter. And in this case, he is speaking a prophetic word to the nations, the neighboring nations of Judah. And it is like, this is God's final word. It cannot be changed. It is a pronouncement of judgment on these nations. His purposes, as we've heard before, are unstoppable. Now, why is this important to Judah to know what God is saying about his neighbors? Well, because in the Middle East, it was a hot spot. And I think we have a map behind me, right? And so you see Judah here in the brown, and across from the Dead Sea, you have Moab, and we're going to talk about that. And above Judah to the north, we have Israel and Aram, which is up, that's known as Syria as well. And Damascus is up the very top. That's this city, which is the capital of Syria. And then we have down to off the page here in Egypt and Cush, which is below Egypt, which is really the country we would know as Ethiopia. And God in our text today has some oracles, some prophetic judgments on these nations. And Judah gets to listen in on what God is going to say in his pronouncements of judgment upon them. And he's wanting them to know that as these oracles are read, that God is saying to Judah, Judah, in this hot spot when you might have a tendency to reach out to one of these neighboring nations so that you might make an allegiance with them, so that you might find security and identity, I want you to know what's going to happen to these nations, what I think of them, so that you will not put your trust in them. And it's important that they know that. It's important that they know, as we just sang, that God is sovereign over the nations. That Judah can trust him and him alone. They don't need to put their trust in these pagan nations. He is not a weak and local deity, as Pastor Jeff has been telling us, but he is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Plus, another reason that Judah should not put their trust in these nations, not just because he's going to judge them, but because there's an aspect that it would be foolish to trust them, because someday we're going to see in the text that these nations are actually going to turn and worship him. And we will find that to put your trust in someone who is under the judgment of God, who are ultimately going to turn to God, why don't you just turn to God? Put our faith in him. Now, why is this important to us? You can say, well, this is like in 700 BC. I mean, we're here today in 2022. What's this got to do with me? What's this got to do with our church? Well, the nations, the culture, the circumstances may be different. But you know what? I find that we may be just as much tempted, even as we sang in some of these songs, just as much temptation to put our trust into the idols of this world. That we turn to this world for wisdom or leadership or values or acceptance or identity or security or whatever other things that they may want to try to push upon the church. But the Lord is letting us know, don't put your trust in the world. Don't put your trust in the world that God is ultimately going to be judging. Oh, and one more thing that we can say before we look at our text tomorrow. Don't forget the theme of Isaiah, which Pastor Jeff has been saying, that we see God's mercy through his judgment. Now, the title of my message today is actually Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. We're going to see something even greater, that not just is he going to take the judgment of God to accomplish his merciful purposes in the nation's lives and in our lives, but God is going to triumph over judgment in his mercy, which is a great, great thing. It is a hopeful thing for us. Okay, so you're there. Let's look at our text. And what we have like four chapters where it's like heavy hitting. God's just bringing judgment on these nations. But we see little diamonds of truth, of grace and mercy. And that's where we want to do. But let's first of all just hit this first point, that the Lord judges the nation. He must. He's holy. He's just. But not only does he judge the nations, he also, and this is a little strange, we might think, for a God who's going to judge the nations, He mourns over them. So first of all, we look at Moab. Just read a few verses here. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar is a Moab of, Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone. And because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. In other words, these two very important cities of Moab seem to be like in the night there's an attack and these two cities crumble. And it sends a panic through all of Moab. And people are now just grabbing the belongings that they can grab in their hand because judgment is swift coming down through Moab from a nation that is seeking to destroy them. And people are leaving with what's their most precious commodities in their hands. And as they're going and their arms are getting tired, you can almost see a scattered list of things that they just start leaving. And pretty soon they're just running as fast as they can with the clothes on their back. And that's what's going on. In verse 2 it says, he's gone up to the temple and to Dibon and to the high places to weep. It's like they're running away and they're turning to their gods, the place, the high places of worship. And they're crying out to their gods, you got to help us, you got to help us. And over Nebo and over Medeba and Moab wails. And on every head is baldness and every beard is shorn. They're showing signs of contrition, but they're still turning to their false gods. And it's sad and it's hopeless as we look at them. And all that they had is now gone. So Moab is left to crying. And their crying is so loud, as we read on, it says, the neighboring nations hear it. Now, what's the reason for the judgment? If you go over to chapter 16, verse 6, the Lord lets us know. So look over there. He says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. How proud is he? Of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, of his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Harasheth. Now, these raisin cakes were made from raisins, and what's happening is Moab was known for their growing of grapes, and raisins come from that, and now they don't have anything because God has brought judgment, and they've lost all their economic success. They were the Napa Valley of their day, and it's all gone. And they're in tears. They are now refugees. They have nowhere to go, and they're scattered, and many of them are destroyed because God's judgment is complete. It's these people who are kind of high and mighty have now been brought low. In fact, everything that they took pride in now has been taken away from them. If you look back into chapter 16, verse 2, he likens them to like little fleeting birds, like a scattered nest. It's like, ever seen baby birds in a nest? And they're like comfortable and life is good. And all of a sudden they get knocked out of the nest. And now they're confused and they're scattered and they have nowhere. What do I do now? And it's like they're helpless and hopeless. And he says, that's what Moab is. They got knocked out of their nest. Everything has been turned upside down. And they don't know where to turn. They tried turning to their false gods, and that was empty. Like many nations that turn their back on God, who are proud and think they can just buy their way out of everything, as these people were rich and just thought that, yeah, they'll have no problems. And then, boom, judgment and disaster comes. It's interesting, in chapter 16, verse 13, we find a specific judgment that is coming, and Judah is listening in. In verse 13, he says, this is the word that was spoke concerning Moab in the past. In other words, these judgments have taken place, but he says, and they might have the judgments that God is speaking in his oracles might have contemporary application. Isaiah might be speaking about something in the future or in the very distant future, even from us, that some of these aspects have a reference to. But what he's saying. But now, verse 14 of chapter 16, the Lord has spoken, and in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought low, will be brought into contempt. And in spite of all his great multitude, and who remain will be very few and feeble. Isn't it interesting? He's saying, I want you to know, Judah, that this country over here to your southwest, who seems like they have it all together, they are the wealthy crowd. They are what everybody wants to be. He says, in just 3 years, you're going to have some refugees knocking on your door from Moab. And he says, you won't even recognize them. He says, they're going to come to you with the clothes on their back. They're going to be destitute. They're going to be looking for answers. And are you going to be ready to receive them? There's going to be very few, and they're going to be feeble. This is the judgment that's coming on Moab. Now let's go over to chapter 17. We see a judgment, an oracle concerning Damascus. And if you know what Damascus is, I mentioned earlier, it's the capital of Syria, which is to the north of Judah. And they had made an alliance with Israel so that they might stand against Assyria, which was the biggest country or the biggest bully on the block at that time. And they were hoping Judah would also join them. And when Judah refused to join them, they turned on Judah. And so there was some great conflict here. And now God is bringing a judgment on both Israel, the northern tribes who turned away from God, who joined with Damascus or Syria, and God sees these two countries as one, and he's bringing a judgment upon them. And he says, an oracle concerning Damascus, verse 1, behold, Damascus will cease to be a city, and it will become a heap of ruins. The Assyrians are going to come and crush this place. And so there's a great judgment on there. The cities of Aroer will be deserted, and they will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none of them will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim. That's a reference to the northern tribes of Israel. That's their largest tribe that kind of represents the tribe of Israel. And the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. In other words, they're both going to be facing judgment, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob, that's Israel, will be brought low. They're going to be humbled by judgment, the Lord says. Now, why? Why do their cities become crushed? And why are they brought low? Well, the reason is found in verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and you sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. So the reason for their judgment is, Israel, you have all this heritage. You know the God of your salvation. You have turned your back on him. You have forgotten him. And God must judge you to awaken you, to turn from all these idols, to turn from this pagan alliance. So that's what's happening. And the result is they're like any other nation that forgets God and likes to hear themselves roar. If you go down verse 12, ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like a roaring of mighty waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee away. Chase like the chaff of the mountains before the wind and the whirring dust of before the storm. You know, what's going to happen to Israel and to Assyria? He's like, they're going to be blown away like chaff in the wind. For those of you who are as old as I am, you would remember the Kansas song, Dust in the Wind, right? You're just going to be dust in the wind. Why? Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. Now that you have that theme in your head, just remember that we dare not live that futile life of living apart from God. So we need to recognize the sin that's here. But there's another country or two countries that are mentioned. If you jump over to chapter 18, we have an oracle concerning Cush. And again, I mentioned that Cush would be likened to our Ethiopia today. It says, all land of whirring wings, that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which send ambassadors by the sea and vessels and of papyrus on the waters. And what we see here is that what Cush was known for was dealing, they were brokers of deals with other countries. And when one would break down, they were sending ambassadors here to fix this. And they would broker deals with that nation and make alliances. And they were very good at it. In fact, they were growing the power of their day. And they were going to then send messengers up to Judah and say, basically, this passage says, come join us and have an alliance with us. And what you have here is then in verse 2, it says, go you swift messengers to a nation too tall, the tall and smooth, a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. In other words, the messengers come to Judah, and God is basically telling the people of Judah, say no to them. You're not going to make an alliance with them. They may think you need them, but God is saying no. You send messengers to these people who are tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far. You send it to them, and you basically tell them that they need me. It should be the other way around. And so that is what's happening here in chapter 18 with Cush. Don't put your faith and trust in them. Rather, they really need to turn and put their trust in me. In fact, he's going to say in verse 7, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Hey, Judah, think about it. There's going to be a day when this Ethiopian country is going to have someone that's going to go to the Mount of God, and they're going to pay tribute to the King of Kings. So why would you put your trust in them? They need to put their trust in me. So we have that. Now, there is going to be aspect for judgment upon them. And in chapter 19, there is going to be an update here, an oracle on Egypt. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes to Egypt and to all the idols of Egypt, and they are going to tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt in them. And I will stir up the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they will fight against each other, and they will, and each other his neighbor, and city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. He goes on and talk about three things that the Egyptians in this chapter that they trusted in. One of the reasons that God is going to bring a swift judgment even to Egypt is because they had this trust in their idols. You have some imagery here of Exodus, how God just confuses the idols or actually overcomes them with his power. And it's going to happen again. And that their trust is in the abundance of the Nile. And if you look in verses 5 through 8 there, you just see the word Nile, 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 because it talks about at the Nile they had all this abundance, and God is going to remove their abundance through judgment that comes upon them. And then in verse 11 it says, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish, and the wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. One of the things that Egypt was so known for was their counsel, their wisdom, their parchments, their all these things. And God is going to say, I'm going to just put it to confusion. And that's one of the judgments I'm going to bring on these people. So you need to recognize, don't trust in these guys. But what's interesting is God brings judgment, and which, by the way, is a little different than our illustration from the state trooper, right? He had a choice. Do I write the ticket? Do I not? But can I tell you this? Because God is just, he cannot not write the ticket. He must bring condemnation. He must bring judgment on sin. The wages of sin is death. And God would be unjust if he didn't bring judgment upon sin and upon the nations. Now, God is slow in keeping his promises. He's a patient God, not willing that anyone should perish, but all would come to repentance. And so we often see God, before judgment comes and calamity comes, that he gives nations long periods of time before judgment comes on them. But it will come. And we need to be aware of that even in our day, that God is patient even among people. And we might think, well, where is God? He's just not doing what he says. But he's patient. He's gracious. He's giving you time to repent before his judgment actually comes. But it will come. He cannot do otherwise. He cannot be contrary to who he is as a holy and just God. But what's interesting here is that the Lord moans over his enemies. Go back to chapter 15. We just look at Moab again for the minute. He's making them in pain and they're wailing. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 15, my heart cries out for Moab. If you go down to chapter 16, verse 9, we get this feel again. Therefore, I will weep with the weeping of Zazar for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Aleah. So there is this aspect that there is a picture of the Lord who judges these nations, and they're getting what they deserve, but it grieves him. And I find that a little odd. How can a God judge the nations at the same time grieve for them? It's kind of a mysterious aspect of the heart of God. We are glad when justice prevails. And yet, in God's heart, there's also grief as he sees pain and suffering that comes to people who are made in his image, and that he sees that judgment is ultimately going to come, that when they refuse and forget God, that they're heading for destruction. But that's the type of God we serve. We see it in Jesus as well. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23? In Matthew 23, we see Jesus right before he's coming into Jerusalem, and he's standing just outside. And he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Well, you guys really deserve judgment. You're so hardened to the truth. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. You have rejected every message that has come to you, warning you, loving you, seeking you. You have rejected every message. You would not come and see your house is left to you desolate. And we know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was going to be torn down. There was going to be judgment. The Romans would come in and just totally devastate the city. And he tells them, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's a picture here of God's judgment coming so that they might be taken away from any other hope that they have, so that ultimately they might say, you know, there's going to be someday when every idol has been loosed from their grasp and they have no other hopes, that they're going to turn and they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we need to recognize that. Jerusalem was on the heart of God and he grieved for them. So what does that mean for us as a church? If Christ, who will judge the nations, also weeps for them and grieves for them. What that should that mean for us? Well, I think it has a twofold aspect to us today. One, that we should be people who are seeking to be living holy lives, that we are called to be saints, as 1 Corinthians tells the church there in Corinth. You're saints. You are to be sanctified in Christ. You are called saints, holy ones, set apart ones. You're not to be like the world. You're to be set apart from them. You're to remove all these idols that you might be also tempted to cast yourself after. Don't go that direction. And so there's this aspect that you need to recognize that. Judgment starts at the household of God, 1 Peter 4:11 says. And so we need to be a holy people. But there's also an aspect that judgment calls for God's people to mourn as well. We are to mourn at sin, not only in our own life, but as we see it in the lives of others. We ought to be grieved in heart that sin has destroyed lives, right? You look around, you know people, you know family members, you see neighbors, you see other things, that you ought to be grieved that sin has destroyed lives and families and nations and has impacted the image bearers of God. And we think back and we go, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I ask myself, when was the last time I wept over someone? When's the last time I wept over someone, even if they're getting what they deserve, they're reaping what they've sown, other than myself? We tend to be very merciful about ourselves and not others. But the church is to have the heart of God. We are to see when things are going wrong and to grieve over that. And in chapter 16, verse 12 of Isaiah, if I go back there, here's this interesting passage where he says, "And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, and when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail." This is such a sad verse. He goes, you know what? You have just had the judgment of God come on you. You are now refugees. You're running with the very clothes on your back. And what do? You go to the high places and you're hugging these astropoles and you're crying out to these empty gods. And it is so sad. And church, we're to look around and we're going to go, man, look what people are turning to today, that they're wearying themselves in turning to hopes and things that they trust in that are so empty. Does it grieve your heart? Does it make you shed tears for what's happening to them, to our country, to our families? I was on a bike path the other day, and somebody had written all this graffiti that they have to keep wiping out, and one of them they hadn't got to yet was, "Satan was here," it wrote. I'm like, who would write that? What's the condition of their soul? What's going to happen to them if they don't come to Christ? So as a church, yes, we should be glad that God's enemies are defeated, but we should also mourn because we know what judgment means. But that brings us to the second point, which, by the way, these last two are going a lot quicker, all right? The Lord humbles the proud so that they will look up to their Maker. Not only does God bring judgment on the nations and he mourns over them, but why does he bring judgment, folks, in this life? So that people might be humbled, brought low, so that they might lose their grasp on all the things that they think is what they can trust in, so that they might turn and look to their Maker, to the Holy One of Israel. If you go back to Isaiah 17, we see that in verse 4, it says, "In that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low." God's going to humble them by judgment. And in verse 6, it says, "They're going to be beaten like olive trees." They're going to be shaken. They're going to be tested. And judgment's going to do that. And then in verse 9, it says their strong cities will be like deserted places. There's going to be desolation. God does that. And he does it for a reason. Look at verse 7 of chapter 17. In that day, man will look to his Maker and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. The purpose of judgment is so that we would get our grasp off of our idols and off of anything that we treasure more than God, and we'll look to the true treasure, the true King of Kings, the true One who is, as we know, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we recognize here. The application for the church is that judgment serves a dual purpose. Not only it is a punishment for sin, for sure, but it's a grace. Do you realize that? Judgment and trials and discipline that God sends our way is a grace to remove false hopes and to return our gaze to the One who made us. It makes us realize we're not the center of the universe, and it makes us turn to the One who is. In verses chapter 17, in verses 9 and 11, it talks about they will be a desolation, and there will be a day of grief and incurable pain in verse 11. Can I tell you something, church? That God is still using that even with us. He brings pain and desolation and grief into your life, right? We can all say, yeah, that happens to me. I've had that happen. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's a job issue. It could be a lot of different things, but God may bring those things into your life. And you say, well, God doesn't love me then. No, He loves you all the more. For He is bringing that into your life to maybe remove some idols or things that you're trusting in more than Him. Maybe you have forgotten Him. And this is a way to get your heart and your mind back on Him. And so He is recognizing that. And so we recognize that's a grace. If you turn with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1, we see this truth in the New Testament. And Peter is seeing the church who is suffering and scattered, and he wants them to understand something very important, a great truth that will guide them and help them in their time of trial. In chapter 1, verses 6, he says, "In this you rejoice." Well, what do we rejoice in, Peter? "That though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." I want you to rejoice because of trials are coming, even though they're grievous trials. That there is truth in that. People are grieving in their pain. They're real. But why do we rejoice? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's basically saying the same thing that's going on in Isaiah. God is saying, I'm bringing trials or judgment into your life, and I'm reducing you to like a refugee. All you've got is the clothes on your back. And I'm scattering you so that you might turn to the only and true refuge, Jesus Christ. How much more here? God is saying that our faith needs to be tested. It needs to be tried. It needs to be have the dross removed so it's a pure faith. So that at the end that we will be brought to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ when we stand in His presence. And that will be a glorious day. So we have the Lord who is a Lord who is just, and He must judge the nations, and He mourns over that. We have a Lord who humbles the proud, and He's still doing it today. He's probably doing it in this room. But He does it in order to have us turn our gaze to the Holy One of Israel. And that is a mercy. That is a mercy. And our last point is simply this. The Lord then welcomes the refugee. He welcomes the outcast. And mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, judgment is not the last word in God's kingdom. Amen to that. Mercy is. Again, back to Isaiah 16. Remember those refugees of Moab? They were scattered like little birds just kicked out of the nest. And they're helpless and hopeless and wandering and confused. God now gives counsel to Judah. He says, hey, remember in 3 years, these guys are going to show up your door? In chapter 16, verse 3, he says, give counsel. I'm speaking, Judah, I want you to be ready to give a reason of your hope. I want you to grant justice. I want to make your shade like night and at the height of noon and shelter the outcast, Judah. That's what you're to do. You're not to gloat over their failings. You're not to go, oh, they're getting what they deserve. Amen. But rather, you're to shelter them when they come to you, because they will come. Be ready for it. They put their hope in the things of this world, and this world has let them down, and God brings judgment to help them understand that it's futile and it's empty, and they're going to turn to you, and you now be a shelter for them from the destroyer. Now, there's demonic aspects, and there's national aspects to this. And when the oppressor is no more, and now he's going to talk about some future times, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then there's going to be a throne established that will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness. And in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteous. See, there is something moving. History is moving so that there is going to be one who's sitting on the throne of David. And we know that to be Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. And he is going to be the ultimate righteous one. And he will do justice and righteousness. And people will come to him. And we need to shelter them as he has sheltered us. And show them grace and mercy so that they might know him. And that they might worship him. And that's what we have here. In Isaiah 18, verse 7, we have an interesting verse here. I read it earlier. Remember Ethiopia? And they were always making these deals, and they were thinking they could, in their own strength, broker this and that and make life work. Where he basically says, hey, there's going to be a day when one of you is going to come. In that time, he says, verse 7, a tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, a place in the name of the Lord of hosts. Do you realize that this is fulfilled in Acts chapter 8? Would you turn with me there? In Acts chapter 8, we have the story of an Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 26, it says, the angel of the Lord came to Philip, and he says, rise and go to the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, to the court of the official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he was in charge of all her treasure. For he had come to Jerusalem to worship. I think that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 18:7. He came to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated on his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, hey, I want you to go and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading. What was he reading? Isaiah, the prophet. And he asked, do you even understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And it says the passage that he was reading was in Isaiah 53. What a great passage. And God had directed him. Do you realize that I think even today that there are people out there that they've tried to live their life apart from God and in pride and trusting in all these things. And all these things start to crumble down. And now all of a sudden they're like empty and confused, and they're looking for answers. And God may bring them right to you. Are you going to be like the church, like Judah was supposed to be, like Philip was, where he said, comes to them and says, what are you reading? How can I help you? Let me explain this to you. And he opened up the scriptures and explained Isaiah 53 to him and showed them how Jesus Christ was the one who was going to come and bear the wrath of God upon himself. Think about it this way. Remember, God has to bring justice on sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. And so what was God's answer for that? He was going to bring this future king who's going to rule and reign on a future throne, but he brought him down to Jerusalem, who would go to a cross, and God would crush him for our iniquities. God laid our iniquities on him and sent our condemnation and judgment, the wrath of God that was meant for us on Him. So He is still just. The penalty and the wage of sin is still taken care of. But now through mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment because Christ offers us His life and He took upon our condemnation. And that's what this Ethiopian needed to understand. Who is this Jesus and what did He do? And Philip's like, let me show you. Let me point you to the one. That's what we have the privilege of doing today. We don't have to get mad and angry at this world. God's going to bring judgment and He's going to show that there's an emptiness to their way and they're going to turn to You so that You can give them answers. That's the hope that is here. So all this humiliation and judgment is going to result in one thing. The nations are going to repent and worship God, or there's going to be a remnant from the nations that will do that. And we as a church need to be ready for that day. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. None of us deserve mercy. And judgment, though, God brings to correct us. But this is what I find about mercy. Mercy helps us to connect. It brings relationship. Much like the prodigal son, judgment came and he realized he was undone. He was like, where do I turn? I know, I'll go back to my father, but I can't go back as a son. I'll just go back as a servant. But when he came, his father saw him. Dirty, smelly, where maybe we would think, cast him out. He just wasted everything you gave him. But not this father. Not this Father of mercy. He ran to him. He hugged him. He took care of him. Mercy connects with the God of glory and the God of mercy. And can I tell you this? Because we who have received mercy, we also should share mercy. That should be what characterizes us the most. We are to be people of mercy. Hey, church, we need to be ready to receive people. I'm so encouraged. And so just a couple things, application for the church here. Because freely we've received, Matthew 10, verse 10 or something like that says, or verse 8, freely you have received, now freely give. That's the King James Version, if I remember right. I have been blessed by the mercy of God. Now I need to be one who is filled with mercy to those who need it. Be alert to the opportunities around us. Are we ready to give shelter like the people of Judah were in that day? Are we ready to explain the word like Philip in his day? Are we ready to love like Naomi loved Ruth, a Moabitess who God brought because of her testimony back to the land of Judah and back to the house of bread, Bethlehem, so that Boaz could be her shelter, a type of Jesus Christ? Do we love people like that? Like Jesus loved us. I just think about the opportunities that are around us. Like the youth group right now is in, they're driving back now. Hopefully the van is working good. And they're driving back and we are praying for them. But they had a week of ministry among the refugees in Detroit. What a great thing. Forrest Dawkins, I appreciate Forrest because he has ministry to international students, refugees, you might say, who are here in our country. And he opens his home and he provides meals, and many of you help with that and provide sometimes furniture as there's needs and opportunity to be like Philip that, hey, can I just open the scriptures for you? Would you like to read about our Messiah? There's just so many neat things there. Serve the city where you're showing the city your love. And then there's more things. You know, I just got an email this morning from Janie Bell, who is spending the month with the Hamels and ministering over there with the youth group that came among the refugees. And she just had an emergency email to our church. She says, hey, church, would the church and the missions committee be willing to say, I could stay here for a whole year as a missionary to the refugees and work with the Hamels in Detroit? I'm like, no, we don't want that. Well, yeah, we do. Janie has experienced the grace and the mercy of God. A mercy triumphs over justice. And now she's like, I get to work with refugees. For people who are destitute, but they're looking for a refuge. And I want to point them to Jesus. That's what we get to do. I don't have time to turn you to John 8, but that's just a wonderful story of a woman caught in sin. She's brought to Jesus. And as guys are about ready to stone her, and they're saying, like, Jesus, you need to make a statement on this. And Jesus says, he who's without sin cast the first stone. Right? You want justice so bad. All right, what about you? And in this story in John 8, God clearly speaks the good news to this woman and really to everybody else who is there. Because he tells her, where's your condemners? Where are those who are accusing you, woman? And she says, everybody left. And then he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I love what John Bloom says about this story. And he says, God clearly speaks to us the good news that he wants us to hear. Every single one of us is that woman caught in sin. Our sins, our dark lusts, the destructive tongues, murderous hatred, corrupting greed, treachery, stand exposed before God as clearly as the woman's sins in that temple courtyard. Our shameful guilt is obvious and our condemnation is justified. And yet, from the Son of God comes these stunning words, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because he has been condemned in our place. Jesus was the only one in the crowd that day who could, in perfect righteousness, require that woman's death. Only he could have done that. And he was also the only one who could, in perfect righteousness, pardon her. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. And the same is true for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a just God, but thank you that you are a merciful God. Who of us could stand before you today if all that you were just? But I'm so thankful for your mercy, for it triumphs over judgment. There is now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we, then, who have received this mercy, may we offer shelter to the outcasts. May we reflect Jesus Christ to those who are looking and searching and trying to find answers. And we can point all refugees to the refuge who saves. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.